Class one night, and she said the segment in the book about Machiavellian politics. She said, "Is that like Saddam Hussein?" And I said, "It's exactly like Saddam Hussein." We didn't cover Machiavelli, but Machiavelli is a guy who comes along in the middle, not the Middle Ages, but the Renaissance, the Italian Renaissance, 1300 to 1600 in Italy. And what he does is he writes a book called The Prince. And this is a book which is written for a ruler, and he gives it as a gift to the ruler. And the book is written to instruct the ruler in how to rule effectively. And two axioms that come from this book is, number one, might equals right, which means if you've got the power, you do whatever you want to do. And number two is the ends justify the means. That means you can go and do anything you want as long as the ends that you get are correct. So she very, very astutely was able to look at that segment of history, Machiavellian politics, and say, well, does that have anything to do with history today? It certainly does. I mean, that's Machiavellian politics, a textbook case right there. Doing what he has to do. The ends justify the means. If he has to gas his own people to achieve his ends, that's okay, as long as his ends are achieved. So hopefully that was exciting to me, to see that, to talk to Sue, and some others as well have mentioned different things to me. Okay, we talked last week about Egypt, and we talked about, we set the whole stage for Moses. We talked about the Thutmose dynasty, Amenhotep the first, Thutmose the first, second, third, Amenhotep the second, Thutmose the fourth. That whole dynasty and how Moses fits into the picture. And Hatshepsut is the queen regent who's inserted in there between Thutmose the second and Thutmose the third. These are all. It may sound very mundane and it may sound very uninteresting to some of you, but there are others of you who I know are really touched. You told me about it after. Really touched just by the way that you can see that God's hand is working in everything. This is not a casual glint. History is not a casual happening. It is the volition of man and the omniscience of God, which is God's volition, working together, and the results that and the consequent results. That's the definition that we're using of history here. God, for example, Mount Vesuvius has nothing to do with the volition of man, we may say. That has to do with the volition of God. However, when we study the history of that area, as we will in a couple of weeks, in Rome, we find it's one of the most decadent areas in the world. And this could have just been another Sodom and Gomorrah kind of judgment from God. So the free will of man and the sovereignty of God working together, and the results that follow, that's history. We studied Egypt. We talked about the Nile. We talked about its importance. We've talked about several other rivers, their importance, way that the fields were so fertile and that they could grow. And tonight we're going to move into something which is going to be wholly biblical, which is going to be very enjoyable, I think, to you. We're going to study the Canaanites tonight. And we're going to study who are these people who are called the Canaanites. It's very confusing. One of the most confusing things in history, as a matter of fact, is trying to nail down who these people are. Because I'll tell you right now, the Phoenicians are Canaanite. The Hittites are Canaanite. The people, well, obviously the Phoenicians who settled Tyre and Sidon and Carthage are all Canaanites. The Sodom and Gomorrah, Canaanites. Who are the Canaanites? Why are they so important? And I told you a couple weeks ago that there's a tremendous curse that was placed in the Word of God against the people of Canaan. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. So before we do that, I just want to wrap up a couple things that we didn't have time to do last time. And that is with Egypt. I just want to mention two things. Number one, with the hieroglyphics, you read about the Rosetta Stone. In the book, the Rosetta Stone is extremely important because that's what gave us the ability to read Egyptian hieroglyphics. We had at this time 1789, I believe 1779. Napoleon and his troops are going through Egypt and they find this black stone which has three languages written in it. One is a very ancient hieroglyphic, the other one is hieroglyphics, and the third is Greek. This gives the translators the ammunition they need to be able to match up, assuming that the three things say the same thing in a different language. Almost like the inscription over our Lord when he was on the cross, the three different languages. What they did, it took a long time, but they finally mastered, they were finally able to say what the hieroglyphics said by what, because they knew the Greek. In other words, they were just going from a known to an unknown. So that's very important, the Rosetta Stone. Jean-Francis Champdelon worked for 14 years, and he finally cracked this code. So it's very important that he found that there were two kinds of hieroglyphics, pictographic. Your book talks about pictographic and phonetic, and those pretty much explain themselves. Pictographic, a picture represents a picture. The scribbling of a bird represents the scribbling of a bird. A bird represents a bird. With phonetic hieroglyphics, you have, for example, one symbol will represent a consonant or a group of consonants together. So we begin sounding things out in their own language. Okay? Now, we're going to also talk about, as I said, the Phoenicians are an extremely important people. Next week, we'll be talking about them. And the Hittites are an extremely important people next week as well. Next week will be the Hittites and the Phoenicians. Both of them, however, are Canaanites. So we have to understand, what is this thing called Canaan? What is this thing that God commanded? When you go into the land, he says, you will destroy the groves and the high places. What are the groves and the high places? I did a study this thing came off the typewriter pretty late last night because I've had a lot of different things going. And one thing that I was able to get in this handout, I really think you're going to enjoy, beginning with page 2, is the chronology. And what you can do is you can trace Israel going actually before they go into the land to the time where they're wiped out by the Assyrians. The northern kingdom is wiped out by Assyria in 721 BC, and the southern kingdom is wiped out by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Very important. We'll be studying that. When we get to Assyria, we'll take that. When we get to Babylon, we'll take the southern kingdom and the Babylonian captivity. But what's important to know right now is that these things are all planned out. Everything that's happening is happening exactly according to God's plan. The Canaanites are in the land at the exact time that God wants the Canaanites in the land. And the Bible says in an amazing verse, and boy, I don't know if I have it committed to memory, but I think it's Genesis 15, 16 maybe, or 16, 15, something like that. But in that verse it says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And the Amorites, all the Amorites are the hill people, the Canaanites who lived in the mountains, took upon themselves the name the Amorites. So these are the same people. They're Hamitic peoples. They come from Cain. They come from Canaan, who is a white son, as we said last week, of Ham. So let's begin to study this now, and let's begin to see what the Bible has to say about this people called the Canaanites. Also, one of the greatest studies that we can do in philology, which is the study of languages, is the Ugaritic tongue. Ugaritic literature and Ugaritic language is one of the languages which was spoken by the Canaanites. They spoke basically two languages, Phoenician and Ugaritic. So these two languages give us a vast amount of information about what they believed. You're not even going to believe what they believed. These people were so wicked that when Ham got involved in sin, and we're going to look at that, that's the first thing we're going to look at. When Ham gets involved in sin in Genesis chapter 9, the first thing that Noah says to his son Ham is, "Cursed be Canaan," which will be Ham's son. He doesn't even pronounce the curse on Ham. He pronounces the curse on his son Canaan, because the degeneracy that Ham exhibits in this act that we're about to study, the degeneracy, the sexual licentiousness that is exhibited by Ham in this sin, is going to be just a small token of what we're going to expect from the Canaanites. Okay? The groves and the high places, I'll tell you right now, are places where every kind of perverse sexual act took place in the ancient world. You name it, it was done there. And it was done in the name of a goddess named Ashtaroth. And Ashtaroth was the same goddess that the Romans had, Venus. All they did, Ashtaroth just changes location and her name changes. To the Babylonians, she's Ishtar. To the Greeks, she's Aphrodite. Okay? The same goddess. So, and I've even made a list for you, I believe, right in the middle of, right on the middle of page 1. You can see the different nations in point D. You can see the different nations and Ashtaroth and where she stands in relationship to those nations. It's the same goddess. That's what you have to understand. The same exact goddess that the Canaanites call Ashtaroth is just called by other names by other nations. She changes location, but usually the practices that follow along with her never change. Okay, so if you would open your Bible to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We're going to begin to study Canaan. Okay, let me give you a little bit of isagogics, historic background. Here's where we are. The ark has landed. They're safely ashore. Noah and the people who are with him. And they've just received, Noah has just received instructions by God in what to do in the post-diluvian civilization that's about to begin with believers only. Now, that sets the stage for what happens here, because apparently Noah spends no time going into business and he chooses the vineyards as his first financial enterprise. Because the Bible says, if you look in Genesis chapter 9, verse 20, then Noah began farming. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, which does a really good job with the translation. So if it's a little different than what you're reading, that's why. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and he became drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. Now, there's no sense playing games with what the translations mean here. What this means is he basically got drunk, and then he went inside his tent, and he was naked. Okay? This sets the stage for what this sin that's about to happen. Immediately following that, in verse 22, it says, "And Ham, the father of Canaan." Now notice it. Notice it. It's very important. Why would it say Ham? Ham's about to do something. Why would it say Ham, the father of Canaan? Now I can understand if it would say, "And then Canaan, Ham's son," pointing up his parentage. But in other words, he's about to commit a sin, okay? And we're going to discover what that sin is. He's about to commit a sin, a very disgraceful sin, which is going to cause one-third of the earth's population to be cursed forever. There are only three lines that people come from: Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The first thing that Noah's going to say when he wakes up the next morning is, "Cursed be Canaan," which is the primary offspring of Ham, the entire Hamitic line. Okay? Now, and he also says slave of slaves, and we'll get into that after. The point is, why would it, don't you think that language is a little peculiar? The Bible would say in the narrative that Moses is writing for you, he would point up immediately that this is Canaan's father. You see that? Point it out. Now look at this. "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." And then it says, "And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness." Okay. This is a very peculiar passage, obviously. It doesn't tell you exactly what happens. And believe me, there have been more interpretations than we have time to talk about tonight. One of the major interpretations by the rabbis all throughout the Old Testament, writing in the rabbinic writings, is that this was an act where the rabbis took the view that what happened there was that Ham castrated his father. And that's why there were only three sons of Noah, which is a little unusual for the Old Testament times. The second view is that there was a homosexual act took place here. That's the second view that has been that some people have tried to explain this with. Others believe that Noah slept with his mother, therefore uncovering his father's nakedness, because many times in the Bible it says, "You shall not sleep with your mother, for that is uncovering your father's nakedness." So many believe that that what happened in this case was that Ham slept with his mother, and the fruit of that union was Canaan. Okay? That's another argument. Another argument still is that Ham was attempting to seize leadership over his brothers for the sake of his own line. Meaning by that by seeing his father naked, okay, and bragging about it, what happens is you tremendously broke down family ethics. This is probably the best understanding of this passage. I'll tell you why all those other passages have a major problem. If you have a King James Bible in front of you right now, it probably says, and I don't have one up here, but it probably says that Ham uncovered his father's nakedness. Is that what it says? Oh, he saw his father's nakedness. Okay. It's very wrong to translate this passage that Ham uncovered him. That would be going against what the Hebrew says, that Ham uncovered him. So that would take away the fact, it would kind of make the homosexual thing and the thing about his mother. What it just says in the English is that he saw his father naked. And I think instead of trying to read something into that and making it say something that it doesn't really say, if we look at the historical time in which this is taking place, the family ethics argument makes a lot of sense. Listen to this. In the ancient world, to see one's father naked was a fantastic breach of family ethic. The strength of the father. Now remember something. The father was the leader. He was the authority. He's where the buck stopped. He took the responsibility for the worship of the family. Remember Job? Job was a righteous man, offered sacrifices for his sons, the whole deal. The father was a very important figure in authority. Now, to see your father naked in these days, would be an incredible breach. It would weaken the position of the father, and it would almost make him a mockery, his position a mockery. Do you understand that, kind of? Okay. The other thing is that not only did Ham see him naked, but when he went outside, he told his brothers about it. And telling his brothers about it further humiliates his father, okay? This seems to be the best way to understand this sin. All we know, one thing we know for sure, this sin is so hideous and so terrible that the Word of God puts an incredible curse upon the whole line, okay? Now, I'm going to show you why. It says, in the very next verse, in verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Okay? And he said, now see, you see where people can read things into that and say, it makes it seem like, in other words, that done to him is a physical act. You can imply a physical act, but really you have to read into the text to put it there, because you can't say, well, this was this kind of act, or this was this kind of act. All we know, all the Word of God tells us, is that he saw his father naked. So that's where we're going to leave it. But let me show you this, okay? He says, when Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan. Now watch this very carefully. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. See that? Ham and Japheth. He said, Ham shall serve Japheth and Shem. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And then it goes on to talk about how long Noah lived. Now listen to this. This came from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which comes out of Dallas Seminary, which I think is really fantastic. Listen to this. It says, it tries to explain why Canaan is cursed. Look at it now. Look at what it says. Look at it with me one more time. It says in verse 25, he wakes up and he sees what Ham had done to him, right? And what does he say? Cursed be who? Canaan. He doesn't say cursed be Ham. Whatever this is, and you can choose your interpretation, okay? I don't believe in reading into the word what's not there and being dogmatic about it, but you can choose your interpretation. Whatever it is that Ham did, Noah wakes up in the morning and he knew that it had been done. Now, he may have been half drunk, he was definitely drunk, but he may have still had a recollection of what happened, and it dawned on him when he woke up. Whatever the case may be, whatever he did, he wakes up and he says, not cursed be Ham, but cursed be Canaan. Now the reason, I love this now, listen to this, Dallas Seminary says this, Canaan is cursed in the line of Ham. This is why. His disposition toward moral abandon thus bore fruit in the moral acts of his descendants, the Canaanites. Let me read that one more time. His disposition toward moral abandon thus bore fruit in the moral acts of his descendants, the Canaanites. The act that Ham committed that day, that evening, with his in his father's tent, no matter what it was, that act served to be a precursor to the evil and the wickedness that would characterize the Canaanites. Do you understand that? The Canaanites would exemplify, like no other nation has exemplified, the kind of depravity that was shown in that act. Whether it be a total lack of respect for the laws of God, seeing one's father. I mean, let's face it, that's, no matter how you look at it, that's perverse. No matter how you look at it, and no matter which interpretation you take, that's a perverse act, okay? Now, the Bible records for us an incredible record. If you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18, it records for us an incredible record of what characterized the Canaanites as a nation. Leviticus chapter 18. Let's follow this through, because we're going to see before we leave here tonight that they had very specific orders. Number one, they had to, the Jews were instructed before they went into the land that when they went into the land, they were to destroy all the places of worship of the Canaanites. When they got into the land, they were instructed to destroy all the places of worship of the Canaanites. And what happens is they realize that these cults are fun. They appeal to their lust. And what happens is they end up serving the Ashtaroths, and they end up serving the Baals. Baal, by the way, is a title for the god Moloch. Baal is a word that means simply Lord. And it's a title for the god Moloch, in which child sacrifice would be offered to in the Old Testament. They literally had a guy sitting down, kind of like we think of like the Buddha, with his arms like this, outstretched like this. And they would build a fire at his feet. And what they would do is they would walk up to this idol, and they would offer up a prayer, and then they would just drop their child right through the arms of the Moloch, the outstretched arms of the Moloch, right through the middle and into the fire. And that's why we have all of these Old Testament mandates. You shall not do as the Canaanites do and make your children pass through the fire. All of these things are tied up with their pantheon, their worship. Okay? Now look with me. And we're gonna get a glimpse of this, and we have to run through it rather quickly because it's a lengthy passage. And it's not the only one like it either. There are other passages that also give us the characteristics of the Canaanites. Okay? But let's begin with chapter 3, because this gives us a very important concept. We talked about someone last week called Mizraim. Mizraim is the father of who can tell me what nation? Egypt. Very good. He is also a white son of Ham, correct? Okay, now watch this. Look at this. Where do they go now? The Jews go from Egypt. They're in Egypt for 430 years approximately. 400 years of slavery, just like the Bible predicted would happen. God told Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, know for certain that your people, your sons, will be enslaved in a land for 400 years. And after that time, they will come out. They were in the land for about 430 years, 30 years in relative prosperity. This is under Joseph and when they first come in. And then all of a sudden, the Hyksos domination ends, and Amenhotep I takes the throne. The Egyptians take the rule once again, and they establish a strong rule. And then we have Exodus chapter 1, verse 9, a new king, or verse 8, Exodus 1, 8, a new king arose over Egypt who knew not Joseph. And he said, hey, there's a lot of those Jews there, and they were friends with the Hyksos, remember? Well, what are they going to do? What are they going to do if we come into a national catastrophe? They're certainly not going to side with us. They were friends of the Hyksos, then they'll side with the Hyksos. So what they did is they tried three campaigns to try and obliterate the Jews. And I think we mentioned them last time. The first thing that they tried to do was to put them in bitter bondage. All this is in Exodus chapter 1. The second one is they got the two midwives, the Hebrew midwives, who were in charge of a whole legion of midwives who helped to deliver Hebrew babies. And they said, here's your instructions. The Pharaoh said, here are your instructions. From now on, when that male baby is born of a Hebrew, you strangulate it right at birth, or you kill it in some manner. And then they're brought back before those two, Puah and Zipporah, are brought back before the Pharaoh. And he says, hey, how come you're not doing what I said? Why are these infant children living? And they said, well, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. Remember that? Didn't we cover that? By the time we get there, they've already had their babies. They're strong. She says, they've already had their babies. You know, you picture these bodybuilder women. We have no need of midwives. You know. So, okay. Then what happens is the third one is an all-out holocaust. Now, at this time, Amenhotep I dies, Thutmose I comes to the throne, and he sets out what we know in history as the infanticide decree to kill all of the Hebrew children, to drown them in the Nile. Put your foot on the infant until it stops kicking, basically, is what it is. And at this time in history, Moses is born. And we know all about Hatshepsut, and the baby comes floating in the Nile, and she hates Thutmose III and all of this because he's an illegitimate child. And we covered all that last week. But Mizraim, father of the Egyptians, they go from Mizraim, a Hamitic people, okay? And they're going into a land which God is bringing them to. Now, they're taking a little detour. They're going to hang around for 40 years, and I don't like this map, so hold on. Okay, here they are over here. You can see this triangle right here. This is the Sinai Peninsula. They basically crossed this segment, the Gulf of Suez, of the Red Sea right here. They cross this section, and they exit Egypt. They go into the Sinai Peninsula, where they roam around for 40 years. Now, here's what they're doing. After 40 years have passed, 40 years' time has gone by, here's what happens. 40 years' time has gone by here. There, you can barely see it. And it's unfortunate. Well, you can see it better here. Okay, they cross over here. Here's the Negev Desert. Here's the Dead Sea. Okay, see this little thing? Looks like a can opener. That's the Dead Sea. Up here is the Sea of Galilee. That long river running between the two of them is the Jordan River. So here's what God has them do. Now, where is Canaan? Where do the Canaanites live? Canaan is everything on the Phoenician coast. This is known at the time as the Phoenician coast, okay? Everything west of the Jordan River is the land of Canaan. So here's what God does. He prepares them. He says, okay, he gets Joshua and his troops, and they march around the Dead Sea like this, around the Dead Sea like this, and over here. And what they do is they're waiting right at the shores of the Jordan River, and then just at the right time when God says go over, they cross the Jordan River, and then we have Jericho, and that whole fantastic passage in the Word of God opens up, and they basically blow right through most of the Canaanites, but not all of them. And I'll show you that tonight, too. They go all the way through, and they blow through most of the Canaanites in the region, and then the tribes split up, the tribes of Israel. These tribes basically each take their own territory. This becomes the land of Zebulun. This becomes the land of Dan. This becomes, you know, and on it goes. And two tribes which settle in the south are very important, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, okay? That's important because when the kingdom divides, we have the 10 kingdoms in the north, and we have only two kingdoms in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And we'll see that next time. Don't worry about that. But the main thing to see now is they're going into this place called the land of the Canaan. Verse 7, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. That is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. So here we have parental incest. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister. Sibling incest. Was something which was also widely practiced by the Canaanites. You shall not do this. Down at the end, verse 10, the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That's grandchildren. Another thing, practiced very widely in the Canaanite pantheon religion. Verse 11, the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. That's your aunt. She is your father's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, incest with a maternal aunt. Just skipping down to verse 15, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. As if these things had to be said. Why did God take a whole chapter to say this? Because this is what characterized these people. He says, listen, I'm bringing you into a land, and if you think the Egyptians were bad, you haven't seen anything yet. The Egyptians had this pantheon where, obviously, the Pharaoh was God. The Pharaoh would wake up in the morning. Did I tell you about the taking the seal off the sun last week? The Pharaoh would wake up every morning, and he would take the seal off the sun. He'd wake up very early in the morning before the sun rose. And he would take the seal off the sun god. And what would happen is the sun would come up. And the Egyptians, I'm losing my voice, and the Egyptians would wake up and they'd see the sun. And you know what they'd say? Oh, what a pharaoh we got. Ain't he something? Ain't he the most? Ain't he cad? Mom, can I marry the pharaoh someday? No, son. Daughter. Well, maybe it was son back then. So he would take the seal off the sun. Now listen, isn't it amazing that one of the plagues that God brought upon the children of Egypt was what? Darkness. And guess what? They woke up one morning and the Pharaoh took the sun off the seal off the sun god. And guess what? The sun didn't come up. But in the land of Goshen, everything was kosher. Everything was lit up. Everything was light. They had light there. Why? Because God was showing them that, listen, this yo-yo's not bringing the sun up. I am. I'm God. And, okay, I failed to mention that last time. But let's continue. Let's just do a few more here. How about this? Oh, down here, verse 19. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. And verse 20, you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife. There's adultery to defile her. Verse 21, neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch. You see it? Nor shall you profane the name of the God of your God. I am the Lord. There's human sacrifice, child sacrifice. By the way, I've got a study that I'm doing right now. I didn't have time to get it off the word processor in time to have copies made, but on human sacrifice in the Bible. And I've documented all the verses. I'll have it for you next time when we come in. Now look at this. He also says, you shall not lie in verse 22 with a male as one lies with a female. Homosexuality. It's genetic. Not. 23. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal. Bestiality. Now, it sounds ridiculous. Why do we have to hear these things? Why did the Jews have to hear these things? Because this is the kind of thing that they were going to be faced with. Okay? There were other passages as well. I put them for you on your sheet. You can look them up yourself. I believe it's under point E. On page 1, the Canaanites were characterized by their sexual perversity. Leviticus 18, 3 through 30, also Leviticus 20, 2 through 27, pretty much more of the same thing. Then it continues to say in point E that the Israelites were expressly forbidden to engage in their practices or to worship or in the worship of their gods, which also involved sexual licentiousness. The failure of the Jews to keep this mandate resulted in increasingly more severe discipline from God and eventually the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. Okay, the Assyrian captivity took place with the northern kingdom, the Babylonian captivity with the southern kingdom. We'll study that later. Now here's what I want you to do. Go to page 2, and I want to take a look at some of this, and this is what we're going to do tonight. We're going to basically look at the entire history. This is pretty neat. We're going to look at the entire history of the Jewish people from the time, from before they go into Canaan to the time of the second captivity, which is the Babylonian captivity, when they're basically wiped out because they have just refused to get right with God. And we're going to see all of the verses all along the way are directly related to these groves and to these high places. Okay? Remember, Ashtaroth is the fertility god. In the King James Bible, it's often translated groves. The Hebrew word is Ashtaroth, and it's actually a proper name of the fertility goddess. And also remember one more thing, Baal is not the name of a god, it's a title. This god, his name was Lord. Lord is Baal. and his name, his proper name, was Moloch. So Moloch and Ashtaroth, in the Canaanite pantheon, there was also El, but we don't have time to get into him. He's like the counterfeit to God the Father in this deal. But just these two we're going to look at, and I'm going to show you the entire history of this entire period just by looking at the different verses that deal with the groves in the high places. So let's take a look at it now. First of all, let's go to Deuteronomy 16 and get a pre-glimpse before they go into the land. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Let's try and locate these passages quick. I want to go through them with you, and I want you to see them in your Bible, and I want you to see this progression. And I think it's a very interesting way to study the history of the Jews at this time in their history. So Deuteronomy 16, verse 21 and 22. You shall not plant for yourself an Ashtaroth of any kind. Now, do many of you have grove? Okay. You shall not plant for yourself a grove or an Ashtaroth of any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. Neither shall you set up for yourself a sacred pillar which the Lord hates. The sacred pillar I'll tell you what it is. It's a fertility ritual. It's a phallus that was set up in honor of the fertility goddess Ashtaroth. That's exactly what it was. It was made up out of a tree, and that's what it was. And they would dance around it, and they would have every kind of perverse orgy thing that you could possibly imagine, all to this goddess. Now, let's say one thing. Human beings are sinners by nature, and we have lust patterns that are just crazy. When the Jews got into the land and they saw this kind of thing happening, can you see why it appealed to their flesh? It's like, hey, maybe we are in the wrong religion. Maybe we are following the wrong God. And that's what they did. They actually got involved in all of this stuff, and they ended up letting this rule them. Now look at this. It says, neither shall you set for yourself up a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. Okay, that's the image which is set up to Ashtaroth. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34, and let's continue. Exodus chapter 34. Upon entering the land of Canaan, the Israelites were to destroy all the Ashtaroth in the high places. This was a command now. This is Exodus. Before they even enter the land, God says, when you get there, here's top priority. Get rid of these things. Get them right out of the land. Get rid of them. Exodus 34, look at verse 11. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you. Now, they're about to list, all these people they're about to list are Canaanite tribes, Canaanite peoples. Remember I told you that the Amorites were the Canaanites who lived in the hills and the mountains? It's just a different name. And if you can get some of these things down, the Jebusites, if you can just associate them with the Canaanites, when you read the Word of God, you're not going to be blown away by all of these little tribes and all of these names that settled. For example, the Jebusites were just the Canaanites who settled around Jerusalem. They're the same people with the same practices and the same culture. So they list a few of them here for you. Here's what God is telling the people, the Israelites. I'm going to drive out the Amorites before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. Listen to that very carefully. Here's what he promises. Make sure that you make no covenant with that people, because it will become a snare for you. Watch what God does. It is so cool. God is going to literally say in the book of Judges, I am now going to stop driving out the Canaanites out of the land so that it will be a snare for you, so that it will be a test. I told you it was coming. I told you if you fell into this kind of stuff, this nonsense, this perversity, that it would overtake you. And he says, now from this point on, I stop giving you the victories. And he says, now they're going to be a test for you. Watch it. We'll look at it before we leave. Okay? Watch yourselves, verse 12. Verse 13. But rather, you ought to tear down their altars and smash down the sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. That's simply the plural of Ashtaroth. Everybody see that? Okay. Turn to Judges chapter 1, and we'll continue. Now in Judges chapter 1, they're firmly in the land. Remember, they go into the land in Joshua, correct? They go into the land in the book of Joshua, and when at the time when the book of Joshua ends, you have the different tribes all settled in their little portion of Palestine. Okay? Judges chapter 1, verse 21. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. This begins, this is not exactly the verse I was looking for. Oh, okay, this point brings up is we begin to see some of the tribes failing to drive out the Canaanites out of the land now. Some of them are having success, some of them are not. And I'm going to show you why in a moment. Right, if you're following in the handout, we're on point four. In Judges 1, 21 to 36, I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's a lengthy passage, but we see the failure of the Israelites to drive out the Canaanites completely out of the land. Now, look at Judges chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, because God tells us in this passage exactly why they were unable to drive out the Canaanites from the land and they were not having victories. Look at it in Judges chapter 2, look at verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord, that's a theophany, that's an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus Christ. Whenever you have the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, it's always the second person of the Trinity. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no man has at any time seen God. The Son has revealed him to us. God the Father is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit is spirit. The only member of the Trinity that's ever manifest to man, any divine visitation from God to man, is always the second person of the Trinity. So the angel of the Lord is an Old Testament theophany. It's an Old Testament manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. The burning bush is another example. It says God visited. God in the burning bush says, I have seen the suffering of my people in Exodus chapter 3, and I have come down to deliver them. A visitation, okay? So this is a theophany, and this is what the Son of God says. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant. Remember we just read that? You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, but you shall tear down their altars. You see that? Remember we just read it? But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Do you see it? So now we enter the period of the judges. Do you see how history is progressing? We have Moses comes to deliver the people, okay? Next step, he delivers them. They walk around in the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years. Finally, that generation's gone. God says, okay, we're bringing you into the land. They come up around the east side of the Jordan. They go around the Dead Sea, come up around the east side of the Jordan, and they're waiting upon the embankments. Finally, God gives them the okay. He says, remember now, I'm going to open this land up for you. But when you get in there, you wipe out those high places, those groves, you take them down. Every kind of abomination, everything that is an abomination to me happens in those places. And what happens is, we see that he says, you will not make a covenant with those people. You will not marry those people. We find that happens all the time, too, in the narrative. But he says, you shall not do any of these things. And when you do, he says, I will stop giving you the victory. And by the time we get to Judges chapter 2, that's where we are. The judges are people who are raised up, and they are not kings. They were just people who were raised up in times of extreme crisis to help the children of Israel to get to start thinking with God. Almost like a prophet. At a certain time, God would raise up a judge, a temporary human vessel that he would use in order to help them get back on track. So the book of Judges is nothing more than the Jews fail miserably. They get into the groves and the high places. And then a judge comes along and straightens them out. And then they all repent and they get right with God. Then they're back in the groves in the high places. Another judge comes up and they repent and they get right with God. Then they're back in the groves. And it's a very depressing book. I mean, if you've read Judges, it's extremely depressing. It's like, when are they going to learn? Well, Babylonian captivity, that's when they're going to learn. But here's what happens now, okay? You see what God has said here. I will no longer send them out before you, but look at, he says, they will be thorns in your sides. Now turn with me to Judges chapter 2, verse 11. Now look at this. Here's what the Israelites did that was... here's what the Israelites did, which caused them not to serve God. Verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served what? The Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed themselves down to them, thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord, and they served what? Baals and Ashtaroth. Or you have Baals and groves? Okay, they served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Okay, again, the plural of Ashtaroth. So we see what's happening. Now turn with me to Judges chapter 2, verse 21. Right on the same page for me. Look at what God says. The Canaanites are left in Israel, and this is the reason that they are. Verse 21, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Do you see that? He says, listen, Joshua brought you here, and he gave you major victories into the land of Canaan, everything west of the Jordan River right here, all of this. He gave you major victories, Jericho, the strongholds are gone. All you have now, fellas, is mop up. All you have to do is take care of these little things. But he says, you know what? He says, because you have failed to listen to what I've said, and instead of tearing down the groves in the high places, you've done every single thing that I told you not to do, and now you're actually worshiping in them. He says, what I'm going to do is now, he goes, you're not even going to get the smallest victories. He goes, and I'm going to leave the Canaanites in the land as a test for you. And you know what? Until the Babylonian captivity, they're still there. Until the Babylonian captivity, they're still there, a thorn in the flesh of the Jews. And only a few people of unbelievable integrity, like Hezekiah, the great king, who rises over the southern kingdom. What happens is, now, to kind of put this into perspective, I'm going to leave this narrative and let you finish the rest of it for yourself. You can go home and you can see how God ended up wiping them out. I have all the verses typed out. But watch this carefully now. Here's what happens. All of a sudden, they are on the brink of destruction. The northern kingdom has, God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. The kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel, the United Kingdom under David and Solomon has broken up under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. There's two kingdoms now, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Did you read about it yet in your book? Okay, there are two kingdoms. There are 10 kingdoms in the north, which are often called Ephraim or Samaria, because Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdoms. Now what happens is Jeroboam, the first thing he does is he says, okay, when they break away, and you can read that, I believe it's in 1 Kings chapter 15, you can go home, or either 1 Kings 12 or 1 Kings 15, about how the kingdom divides. But when you... what happens is Jeroboam says, okay, here's what we've got to do. We're breaking away. We're busting out of here. We're getting away from the southern kingdom, those two tribes, those two goody two-shoes. Well, in the southern kingdom is this thing called the temple. And the Jews need to worship in the temple. So what Jeroboam does is he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to build two temples. We're going to build two. This is a great idea, he says. We'll build two temples. We'll build one on the extreme north end of the northern kingdom, and one at the extreme southern end of our kingdom. But we're not going to build them like that temple in Jerusalem. We're going to build them like the Canaan. They know how to build an altar. You know what I mean? They know how to have fun. And you know what we're going to throw right in the stinking middle of both of them? A beautiful golden calf. And that's what he does. You can read about it all in that chapter. So he says, listen, hey, we have a kingdom here. We can't very well have our people running down to Jerusalem to worship. I mean, what's that going to make me look like as the king of the northern kingdom? So anyway, they get so perverse and so perverse and so perverse that God finally sends this guy. God finally sends these prophets. Prophet after prophet. Elijah is a prophet to the northern kingdom. Elisha is a prophet to the northern kingdom. These are prophets specifically to the northern kingdom. Amos. These kings, they all prophesy the same thing. Get right with God. Get right with God because we're about to go under. Don't you understand that if we don't do what God says, we're going to be wiped out? And they refuse to get right with God. And in 721 BC, the mighty Assyrian nation, we'll study this greater in detail, the mighty Assyrian nation blows into the northern kingdom, and it is an absolute slaughter because they were the most brutal people who've ever lived. And I'll prove that to you when we get to them. Now, all of a sudden, in the southern kingdom, here's the Assyrians. They're at the gate, and they say, hey, what are we going to do now? Well, let's go south. They're sitting ducks. And so they start marching south. And all of a sudden, this guy by the name of Isaiah comes on the scene. And he says, get right with God. Don't you understand that unless we listen to him, unless we get right with him, that we're going to be destroyed like our brothers are in the north? And you know what they do? There's a great king at this time living there by the name of Hezekiah. And he gets flat on his face before God. And he says, forgive us. Forgive us. And the whole nation of the southern kingdom repents. And they get right with God, and they put sackcloth and ashes on, and they say, God, save us. And the Assyrians are right at the gate. And the next morning, during the night, the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, goes through the crowd and kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers like that. And they're gone. And we have historical proof to prove it. And you know what? The southern kingdom lives for another 125 years because of one guy that stood in the gap and listened to the prophet Isaiah, and he got right with God. And then finally we get to the end, and it's around 580 BC, about 586 BC, and what happens is another guy comes on the scene because the southern kingdom now has gotten wicked and wicked and more wicked, getting into the Canaanite religion again. They would go on the outskirts. Even though Hezekiah, during his reign, wiped out all the high places and the groves, they'd go on the outskirts in the mountains and they'd worship in these places and have a ball. And all of a sudden, this prophet comes along by the name of Jeremiah, and he says, stop it! Don't you understand what's happening to us, he says. And they make him preach up to his chest in mud in a dungeon. And he gives some of the greatest sermons, I'll tell you, that have ever been preached. If you read the book of Jeremiah, it is absolutely amazing. He finally gets to the point where he says this, you want to survive? There's only one way we're going to survive. Give up. He says the only people in the southern kingdom who are going to live are the ones who go out and beg for mercy from the Babylonians because we've become so decrepit. That would be like a modern-day prophet coming to us and say, Americans, the Russians are at the door, and the only chance you have is to just walk out and give up. Those are tough words, aren't they? He was called a traitor by the Jerusalem League and all of these political boards that were at the time. And he cried, and he was the weeping prophet. And he went, he had all of these the broken jar prophecies that he had. And he said, see, this is what you are. You're a girdle that's rotted in the dirt. The rotten girdle. He had to bury the girdle in the sand. Remember that? It's in there. Trust me. But finally, Jeremiah says, hey, forget it. We can't do it. They're not listening. And all of a sudden, 586 BC, the Babylonian army comes in and absolutely devastates the Jews and takes them back in a slave line all the way back to Babylon. And you know what happens? In that slave line are a couple of great men, men with names like Daniel, Ezekiel, Ezra, Zerubbabel. Maybe that's not such a great name, but it's great names like this. And you know what happens? Listen to this. Probably Ezra wrote Psalm 119. You know that great psalm, the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119? That was written by a man who was walking in that slave line on the way back to Babylon. And you know what he says things? He says things like, thy word have I hid in my heart, so I shall not sin against thee. He says, all my friends come to me for counsel. Because when I was in Jerusalem, I sat in Bible class. I sat and I listened to what Jeremiah had to say. I wasn't busy running around in the groves and the high places. And now when the catastrophe hits, everybody in this chain line is miserable, this gang line going back to Babylon, and they realize one thing, that there's nothing here that anyone can offer them that's going to do them any good. But you know what he says? Psalm 119, verse 99 through 101. Listen to the arrogance. It sounds like arrogance, but it's not. It's incredible humility. He says, I know more than all of my teachers. You know why? He says, because the things that Jeremiah told me, I have to live. And he says, I know more than all of my teachers. Now, that's what happened. That's the history of Israel. That's what happened when they disobeyed God. And they chose to play around in those high places. Hopefully after this class you have a better understanding of what these things are. When you read about the Ashtaroths and the Baals, and when you read about these things in the Word of God, and these little, don't let the names confuse you, the Jebusites, and just call them all Canaanites. Because at this time, most of them are. Most of these little nations, when we come into this time of conquest, most of them are. Okay? We've got to close this up. Our time is gone, but I think the extra 15 minutes was excellent. I really enjoyed it. I thank you for all of you who could come.